The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Revelation chapter 17, where we are ready to begin with the introduction to these two passages, 17 and 18. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble for the express purpose of taking in Bible doctrine so that they might be built up in the faith. Obviously, if you are going to execute in God's plan, you have to know what the dictates are. You have to understand the requisite needs of the Christian way of life, and this is all found in a consistent study of God's Word. We recognize that Bible doctrine, phase two, is the source of phase two sanctification. This is what builds us up in the faith, and this is why we are committed to the absolute study of these things, getting these things correct, and particularly critical, living in the last times of human history. So it's time to make sure that you are in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. Every time you sin, you get out of fellowship. Every time you confess that sin, as per 1 John 1:9, by the grace method, you get right back in. So it's time to deal with that and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, do not be a distraction to other people, no talking, of course, none of these types of things. You are here to listen under academic discipline and to make the adjustments and in your own thinking. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace provision of salvation and recognize that having given us your Son, you would also freely with him give us all things. We recognize that you have made every provision in the Christian way of life so that we can understand your plan, so that we can get the particulars correct, and of course so that we can execute these things in our individual lives in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that that is going to continue to rage unabated until such time as your Son returns to take control of this planet as per the divine decrees that he would do so. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to begin. As we have pointed out all through this book, there is a consistent pattern of advancing the narrative some along the way, and then going off into these various parentheses. Primarily, Revelation is divided into three parts, as per the beginning of the book. John was to record the things he saw and heard, and the things which are a reference to church age doctrines in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will come after those things. That is 4 and 5 is somewhat timeless, as we pointed out. But 6 through 19 really deals with one particular period of history, the final 7 years of human history in Daniel's 70th week. And we know from the study that 7 years, this is the last 7 years that is missing from the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 there, where 25 and following, where 70 weeks were determined upon God's people. And 490 years, 483 of those have passed. There are seven missing, so they have to be accounted for. This last 7 years comes at the end. It's bounded on one side by the rapture of the church. It's bounded on the other side by the second advent of Jesus Christ and the establishment out here of the millennial kingdom. So it's divided equally into 2 3.5-year sections. The first is relatively quiet. We say relatively because there's going to be a lot of things going on. The last section actually technically begins what we call the Day of the Lord, extends the final 3.5 years, and then the other 1,000 into the millennium. And so all through this book, as you get all these pieces of the puzzle, all we have to do, it's challenging enough, is to figure out where each piece goes and what each piece refers to. We have the outline, the broad general strokes, and for us, we just have to particularly study the details and be able to put them in their proper place. Well, it's clear that the seventh angel now in chapter 16, which we just closed, has poured out the final bowl of wrath. And we have, now a parenthesis. You have this final destruction of these huge hailstones, about 100 pounds apiece, at the end of chapter 16. And then we will resume. You got a parenthesis here in 17 and 18 and 19 somewhat. And then in verse 11, we resume the actual chronological narrative with the second advent as Jesus Christ returns from heaven. So, introduction to this. One, while most interpreters have recognized that these two chapters are two of the most intriguing chapters in the Bible, they are also two of the most difficult to interpret and the most debated. Now, the one good thing is, with all the doctrine that we have, studying all these years, you've got to be prepared and have a lot of things in place before you would want to approach this book. But with all that given, it takes some of the sting out of this and makes it a little bit easier. And it's a little, and obviously we've got nearly 2,000 years of church history. Capable exegetes have been through this book. And while they may miss some particulars here and there and all of that, the fact is most of this has been explained. It's just putting it together properly, which most of them do not do. And we recognize that. One of the things that hamstrings them, of course, is there are four basic schools of interpretation of this book, and if you are in the preterist or the historicist school, you're going to miss the boat on some of this because they think it's already happened. Well, clearly these are events that cannot be traced to some time in human history. There is no fulfillment of these things, and many of them that we have seen already, although, again, largely they try to suggest that there are. So, two, both chapters deal with the subject of Babylon the Great, which is the exact same phrase in the Greek, Babylon he megale. And the difference is we're going to see the first Babylon, if you look ahead into verse 5, has another title that goes with this, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And then if you get into Revelation 18, it's merely called Babylon the Great. And so interpreters have recognized for years, this isn't anything new, that these two are not referring to the same thing. Now, some people have attempted to interpret Revelation 17 and 18 and say it's the same explanation, but there are so many differences that one cannot miss the differences, as we will see. And they cannot be referring to the same thing, although they're both called Babylon. So clearly, one of the things we would figure out is that Babylon is a code word. This doesn't refer to historic Babylon, not the capital of the Babylonian Empire there that Nebuchadnezzar ruled, that Nabopolassar brought to power, his father. It is referring to some entity, and we have to figure out what this entity is. Peter does very much the same thing at the end of his first epistle when he writes to these churches throughout Asia Minor. And in 1 Peter 5:13, it's been long recognized that she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. That Babylon, Peter was never in Babylon. That does not refer to literal Babylon, that it was a code name for Rome. And as we will see, it certainly is in Revelation 17, and we can pretty well document that. But there are a lot of differences between 17 and 18, and we will point them out. So three, however, numbers of interpreters have recognized that the two are not referring to the same entity, since there are several obvious differences. A, Babylon in chapter 17 is given the added designation the mother of prostitutes, while Babylon in chapter 18 is not so designated. B, Babylon in chapter 17 sits on a beast in a desert, while the location of Babylon in chapter 18 is not provided. C, the first point of similarity is that both have intoxicated those that live on the earth and have committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Both entities have that charge leveled at them. Revelation 17:2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality. And further, while this is not stated yes, it is also. So we got 17:2 there, and then also here 18:3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. Now, obviously, Revelation 18 has, and we'll point out again, some of the many differences. There's no mention of merchants at all in chapter 17. It's not about economics per se. But you get into chapter 18, and it is replete with economic references. I mean, it is all over the place, and we'll point that out. So D, Babylon in chapter 17 has tremendous wealth and opulence, while Babylon in chapter 18 is the source of wealth for the merchants of the earth. Revelation 17:4 talks about the way she dresses. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations, and the unclean things from her immorality. And you get into chapter 18 here, verse 3, it talks about the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality, or that word alternately, we'll get to that at some point, but it could be translated luxury or opulence. And so, again, there are, and you will notice again in Revelation 18, Babylon is not identified at all as a woman per se. We are introduced here clearly in 17 to a woman riding on the scarlet beast. So, E, there is no command for God's people to exit Babylon in chapter 17. However, they are commanded to vacate Babylon in chapter 18. You can read all of 17 at your leisure, but you will see there's no command for God's people to get out. Why? Because God's people aren't in Babylon in chapter 17. But they are in Babylon in chapter 18, and that has to be dealt with. Revelation 18:4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. F, the woman in chapter 17 is drunk with the blood of the martyrs, while chapter 18 simply says that their blood or guilt is found in Babylon. Revelation 17:6, and I would take this as John sees this vision of this woman, and obviously, as we're going to point out, we'll get into the actual exegesis of this, he's carried away in the spiritual realm again, much as he was earlier in this book. And so, from time to time, he appears to vacate the earthly body and is taken somewhere and given this, wherever it is, vision, whether it's heaven or wherever it is. But he's not seeing these things on the earth on this one anyway. Some of the other things we know his perspective definitely was planet Earth, but here no, he's carried away in the spirit again. So verse 3 points that out. He was carried and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And so what we're looking at first is initially when he sees her, she's already drunk. She's sitting on the beast, and she's already drunk. She's a drunk prostitute sitting on a scarlet beast. That's the whole picture. And there's some pretty nasty stuff in here. I just want to warn you. There's no way to tone some of this stuff down. There's no way to soften what some of these things say. And Revelation 17 particularly has some fairly nasty stuff about this prostitute in it. But she's already drunk by the time John sees her, indicating that this is a function of her history as much as anything else. So she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs, verse 6 of chapter 17. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And that's, and we'll deal with that when we get to it again. Those are very fascinating a distinction made there. And then in Revelation 18:24, we don't get all that as much as we get in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. So we would have to say that, number one, Babylon of chapter 17, while she is obviously horrendous and is drunk on the blood of saints and the witnesses of Jesus, The Babylon of chapter 18 has more guilt in the long term because she's not the Babylon in 18. When it says it's found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth, that's far more expansive than what we're talking about in chapter 17. So there's a bigger measure of guilt, in some sense, at least long-term guilt, in Babylon in chapter 18. This is important since the act of drinking emphasizes willing participation in the deaths of God's people, while their blood being found denotes a more passive form of guilt. And we all recognize that, you know, what we know about the mafia and all that. There are those guys who never pull a trigger, never kill anybody, but they order it to be done. And they're far more passive in the thing, although they do it. They're murderers in their hearts. But there are those who consistently murder and kill, and they have no problem with it. They have no conscience about it, and that's the way it is. And that's this woman. This woman has no conscience about it. And as you know, throughout the scripture, eating and drinking signify the concept of active participation in something, faith in it. As Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. He wasn't teaching cannibalism. He was teaching that faith in his person and work produces eternal life at the point of faith in Christ. So here, for her to drink the blood is obviously quite an occult symbol, as you might imagine, and is obviously very degraded, we might say. While both will suffer destruction, there is a distinction made between those involved in the destruction of the whore in chapter 17 and God's destruction of Babylon in chapter 18. Revelation 17:16 distinctly denotes that, and we're going to point out here, religious Babylon, the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, a reference to the ten kings, ten leaders at some point in the European Union. And we recognize that if you do any study, and I did send you out a few things on this, that the WEU is actually the political and military arm of the EU. There are a lot of nations in the EU, but the WEU, which has become quite more active, only has 10, and that's all it's ever going to have. There's only going to be 10 nations in there. And then they have kind of associate nations and other things you can be there, but you can't be in this. And so they have associates and partner nations and whatever all they have. But the point is there are only 10 actual members. So the 10 members, obviously, at whatever point this falls into place, the 10 horns, which you saw, which we know are 10 kings. Well, you may not know yet, but I do. I've studied the chapter. The 10 kings in verse 12, the 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. The beast, obviously, is Antichrist, as we've documented in chapter 13 and earlier. And the 1 hour, of course, is technical for that period we were talking about, the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And so they are going to be in power with Antichrist for the full 7 years. Now, how that'll all play out, why they, and obviously at some point they tie their star to him because they fully believe that he is the best answer for global domination, which is, of course, what ultimately all these nations, all these predator nations want. They want to dominate the globe. So the ten kings and the Antichrist are going to cooperate here against her. And the beast, these will hate the prostitute and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. Now, if you look at Babylon in chapter 18, it does not identify the destroyer. It just says, in this reason, in 1 hour, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now, ultimately, as we know, God is, under his permissive will, certainly allowing these people to do what they want to do. But there is actually an extent in verse 17 to where it's no longer permissive. God actually puts this in their minds to do it, in their hearts. And they go for it. So, and we'll deal with that, but actually, as it turns out, the destroyers of Babylon in chapter 18 are never mentioned. But there are so many Old Testament references that we can prove who they are and show you who they are. And it's not the ten kings and the beast. So So I, Babylon in chapter 17, has almost no allusions to Old Testament prophecies with respect to prophetic Babylon, while chapter 18 is replete with them. There are at least, and in chapter 18, we're looking at 24 verses, there are at least 20 references to Old Testament passages in those 24 verses. And now that, I've got to grab your attention. That is astonishing, given the fact that there's almost nothing in chapter 17 about this. And so chapter 18 and 17, again, there are so many differences, you can't miss them, I don't think. J, Babylon in chapter 17 is clearly tied to the beast. While Babylon in chapter 18 does not have any connection with the beast mentioned. And that's quite important, because the Babylon in chapter 18 is not even related to the beast. Has nothing to do with the beast. And Babylon in chapter 17, clearly, verse 3, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And the vast, vast, vast majority of interpreters have recognized the scarlet beast as the same beast that we saw in Revelation 13, and it's the Antichrist. So she's closely associated with him, in fact. And in fact, in the beginning, is in a position of dominance over the beast, which is Antichrist does not just come out of the chute and begin to, I mean, he's got to have some time to consolidate power, to get people one to his way of thinking and all of that. And that doesn't happen overnight. But he will do it. But in the initial stages, the woman, religious Babylon, is in the position of a power and authority over him in some ways, and exercises some control over him. But as we will see, obviously, as we just saw, that's going to change at some point, and he's going to turn on her and do her in, and just as she deserves. Well, okay, in chapter 17, there is no mention of commerce, while chapter 18 is brimming with the concepts of wealth, Revelation 18:3. Luxury, Revelation 18, 7 and 14. Merchants, Revelation 18, 11a, 15 and 23. Importing and exporting, Revelation 18, 11. Cargoes of every type, Revelation 18, 12 and 13. The shipping economy, Revelation 18, 17 and 19. And the entertainment industry, Revelation 18, 22. And industry in general, Revelation 18, 22b. So, To me, the evidence is overwhelming. They're not the same thing. They never were. And we'll point out why. So therefore, as Walvoord has so adequately stated, in general, it is helpful to consider chapter 17 as dealing with Babylon as an ecclesiastical or spiritual entity, and the Babylon in chapter 18 as dealing with a political entity. So one of the things is, you know, again, I don't have any illusions. After all this time in the church age, if you knew where to study and knew where to look and could pursue all this out, you would see that some of these people have clearly identified the differences between these two. And they're not hard to identify if you look at the details. But that's what makes the difference in the study of Scripture now, isn't it? It's the study of the details that makes the difference. It's not just these broad strokes. Well, here's kind of God's plan, and that's all you need to know. It's the actual study of the details that makes these things fall into place. 5, Babylon is mentioned some 294 times in the Word of God, and is second in importance only to Jerusalem. In that regard, Babylon and Jerusalem have come to embody opposite ideas. Jerusalem is viewed as the city of God, the great king, while Babylon is viewed as a home of demons, a particularly political Babylon. Psalm 48:2. So, and again, it will be something here that's, I think, as you go through it, to come to it with an open mind and look and wait and hear all the information out. And that's a challenge, obviously. I recognize that people come to things with preconceived notions and all of that. And at a certain point, as you study the Scripture, what I have to do, you have to kind of clean the slate and say, okay, I'm going to pretend I don't know what this means, and see if it holds water as to, one, what I thought it meant, or if there's anything here that I didn't expect. And certainly I found those things in Revelation, things I didn't expect, and all that. So Psalm 48:2, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. Also Matthew 5:35, in one of the Beatitudes there. I think this is the one about not swearing, if I remember right. Yes, it is. Make no oath at all, verse 34. By heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And one of the things that becomes very evident is Babylon is viewed as the archenemy of God at some level. Both religious Babylon and political Babylon are the archenemies of God. And Revelation 18:3 documents the, and I'm sorry, that should be Revelation 18:2, change that verse. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean, and the word is actually hated, not hateful in the Greek, unclean and hated bird. And so political Babylon, and it's interesting, strangely enough, there's no mention of demons and that kind of activity in chapter 17 at all. Now, why? Demons, obviously, are creatures, finite creatures. They are fallen angels, as we know, finite creatures, but they can only be in one place at one time. They are bound by the space-time continuum, just like we are. Now, they're spiritual, they're immaterial, they can move around a lot more readily than we can. They can travel through space and all of that. But they still can only be in one place at one time. And very, very well they have captured here the nuance of this. Why do the demons want to hang out in Babylon? Becomes a question. And the answer is because Babylon suits their way of thinking. And they very, very, very are much comfortable there. And so this is where they choose to congregate, as we'll see. So there, again, they are completely opposite ideas. That is the main point here. Seven, since Jerusalem is so important, some interpreters desire to identify the Babylon in chapter 17 with Jerusalem, based on the phrase, the great city. Now, if you compare Revelation 17:18 there, the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. And you compare that with Revelation 11:8, as we saw in the passage about the two witnesses. Again, best identification I can give for them is Moses and Elijah. They will be, and this, of course, is going to find, you know, as again, we set up this showdown in some ways during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. You have two resuscitated Old Testament prophets. The church is gone. You have two resuscitated Old Testament prophets that come on the scene and do these miracles. And again, as we pointed out, while right now the angelic conflict is quite covert, you don't see a lot of supernatural activity, and you don't see a fire coming down from heaven and various miracles and all these kinds of things. But Daniel's 70th week, this final 7 years, is going to be very loaded with supernatural activity. The wraps are going to come off. And so you got these two Old Testament prophets resuscitated and brought back to the planet. You got Antichrist, who's a resuscitated unbeliever out of the pit that comes back to the planet. And then the false prophet, who appears, from all I can tell, to be very human, although he may be something else, but he appeared to be very human. That he arose from the land would tend to emphasize that he just came about through the normal process of things. So you got these obviously opposite ideologies and viewpoints. And they're going to be having it out during the first 3.5 years. There's just no question. And as we pointed out, then the beast that comes up out of the abyss, verse 7 here, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. At some point, Antichrist will kill the two prophets. This is at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And at that time, of course, he's going to demand recognition as Israel's Messiah. And in verse 11 now, as it talks about it here, after the 3.5 days, after he kills them, they lay in the body in the street for 3.5 days. And we pointed out, this is like the height of degradation, the worst they could do to them, to make plain their hatred for these men. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. Verse 8 is the one I'm looking for here. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically, and again you have here kind of the concept of these are codes. These are not It's not really Sodom and not really Egypt. It is a reference to Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And because of that term, the great city, which is identical in the Greek to the 17, 18, and 11, 8 are identical. But, again, as we will point out, there's a lot of great cities on the planet right now. And great doesn't just mean big, although that's probably part of it. Well, 8, however, the term great, when used of describing a city, has the nuance of powerful, prominent, or notable during a particular portion of history. For instance, back in Genesis 10, 12, the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek great city is used there to denote the beginnings of the empire of Nimrod, which started out, of course, as you probably know, at Babylon. This is where it all came from. And from that land, verse 11, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehobothir and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. And so during that time in history, Rezin was the great city. It was more notable, say, even maybe than Nineveh and Babylon in some ways. And certainly more notable than some of the other cities around it. Also, you can see during the time of the conquest in Joshua. Now, that occurs in Genesis chronologically. That's about, as near as we can tell, about 100 years or so after the flood that this all happens. Now, Joshua, we're down much further in history. The time of the conquest is circa 1400 B.C. The actual conquest took about 6 years. It was 1405 to 1399. But Joshua 10:2, and he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. And so here Gibeon is called a great city. And Jonah, the wayward prophet, in his time in history, is called to prophesy against Nineveh. Jonah 1:2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. And obviously, as the capital of the Assyrian Empire, you would recognize that it was greater than many of the other Assyrian cities of that time. So 9, therefore, since this appellation is applied to quite a few cities in the Bible, it is wrong to conclude that this must be the same great city unless one has some definitive proof, and I have not seen that forthcoming. 10, at this point in history, we can point to a number of great cities on the planet. However, we do not confuse Washington with Paris or Rome with Tokyo. I mean, we recognize that there are tremendous metropolitan areas, economic powers, and cultural capitals and centers of the world and all of that. And guess what? We don't confuse them. We know there's a lot of great cities on the planet, or notable cities, we might say. And so, again, to identify it as Jerusalem based on that and that alone, to me, does not hold water. It just doesn't fly. 11, neither should we confuse Jerusalem with Babylon simply because they are both notable cities in the Revelation. 12, any cursory study of modern geopolitical, commercial, and spiritual realities should immediately remove any notion that ancient Babylon, located in modern Iraq, is to be considered as a viable identification for either one of these in chapter 17 or 18, because it just doesn't fit. 13, obviously, it is quite important for the believer to be oriented to his time in history. And an understanding of the doctrine of the fig tree protects one from the false assumption that literal Babylon is in view. But very much, again, fitting with the Revelation, these terms are code words. They are not literal cities. They are cities, but in some sense, but they're not the literal Babylon city. There is no sense in which Babylon in Iraq or even Iraq itself is currently a political force that can dictate policy to the rulers of other nations. That is ruled out by the Revelation 17:18 passage that says this woman has sufficient power that she can dominate the kings of the earth. And obviously by kings we mean the leader of a given country, whether you call him a prime minister or a president or a king or whatever. The point is, there's no way. You look around at the world now, I don't see any way you could suggest that Iraq is any kind of a force at all to speak of. Secondly, the modern state of Iraq is not viewed as the dominant commercial nation of this time on whom the fate of world economies depend. Revelation 18:11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then it goes on to delineate the cargoes. And one of the things you note in there, what is the primary export of Iraq? Where do they make most of their money? Oil. And oil is not in this list. And why? Because that's not their deal. They're not important all this stuff. And also verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her. Now name me all the countries on one hand that Iraq has made rich. You can't name any because there aren't any to speak of. And so you've got a problem with that. To make this literal, and this is literal Babylon and literal Iraq, this does not fit. I mean, not what we know about it. And then see, lastly, while in Islam has made an impact on world affairs, or so the media tells us, there is no indication that Iraq is the spiritual leader in this movement. In fact, Saddam Hussein has killed more Arabs and Muslims in 3 decades than the U.S. and Israel combined. So, again, this all just does not fit, unfortunately. It won't fit the facts. For in spite of these obvious realities, such notables as Pat Robertson, Jack Van Impe, Ken Fleming, who's a professor at Emmaus College, Spiros Zodiates, who is the editor-in-chief of Pulpit Helps, and many others continue to hold to this fallacious position. 15, since the literal interpretation does not correspond with the fact that literal Iraq is in view. And what I mean by that is literal Babylon does not at present or in the foreseeable future at all appear to be able to do the kinds of things we're talking about in these chapters. So we have to examine at that point, you're forced exegetically, if the literal is not in view, then what is? That's the first thing you do under our system of eisegetics, hermeneutics, and exegesis. And under hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, is we come from the literal historical school. And that is that language has meaning. And first and foremost, you have to understand the literal meaning of the word before you can go anywhere else. And if you don't hold to the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation, you're going to make lots of mistakes. Now, when you get into the literal passage and the passage says something that you think, wait, that can't literally happen, then you're forced to look for other identifications. So then what is it looking at? Because obviously one of the things we know, Jesus taught pretty clearly that he taught in parables for a reason. And the reason was to hide the truth from those that were negative and to reveal it to those that were positive. And the Bible is very much a spiritual book, and as we know from 1 Corinthians, unbelievers really can't pick this up and read it like they do any other literature. They can read it, but the real understanding of the book relies on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the absolute teacher of doctrine. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, you can't really get all this. And that's just the way it is. So, again, the language forces you to look elsewhere. Could this be, first thing you have to ask is literally, could this be modern Babylon? First, Babylon itself is not even much of a city anymore. They're trying to excavate it, and Saddam had some plans for it, but nothing ever really came of it. And so to see in the next 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, Iraq becoming the political and religious capital of the world? No, I don't see it. I just don't see that. And we'll make sure that they don't, trust me. We'll make sure that they don't. So again, these people hold to this, and we recognize their viewpoint, but in my opinion, they've missed the boat on this one. So again, we are forced now to conclude that these are real entities or organizations, but they must be identified in some other fashion. You can't go to Babylon and find this stuff. 16, further, we must look to Daniel's 70th week for the fulfillment of these things, since there is nothing in history that accurately and fully explains these passages. 17, beyond that, the placement of these events in the chronology of Revelation, following the seven bowl judgments and prior to the second advent, forces us to take this as another parenthetical section that supplies supplemental information with respect to Daniel's 70th week. And so we recognize that we have to look now at some point here, still even for us, certainly future from John's day, but for us, very future from here, what are these entities? Can we see them? Are they on the horizon anywhere? Or do we have to wait and are we in the dark? Now, we know from the prophecy in Daniel there, as we studied before we did this book, that he told them, seal this up until the end of time. And at that time, people are going to be able to figure it out. And that largely, some passages in Daniel really could not be effectively interpreted for many hundreds of years because you couldn't identify them. You just didn't. In some of the cases, they didn't even exist at that time. So we now have to look to Daniel's 70th week. Okay, if we are indeed approaching Daniel's 70th week, if we are living at the end of the church age, if this dispensation is nearly over, whether it's 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it is, and anybody that sets dates, as we know, is insane. But if we're living near the end of the church age, should we not be able to see some of these things if we're that close? And, you know, even back when I was a fundy in the Baptist church, you know, they recognized, you know, they were pretty clear on the fact that we lived in the last days. They were even clear on that one. Now, they couldn't tell you a whole lot about it, obviously, but that was another situation. All right, well, 18, in order to fully understand why God views Babylon from both a political and economic aspect and a spiritual aspect, he must begin with the origin of Babylon in Genesis. 19, the name Babylon itself is most likely derived from the Akkadian, Babylonai, which is literally translates to the gate of the gods. And the Akkadian, as I've tried to point out to you, you'll sometimes see this one, Akkad, or sometimes you'll see it spelled a god. It's the same place that they use. And again, you'll see Shinar in the ancient deal equals modern, or what they now call Sumer. These are the same place. Just derivations in different languages and different pronunciations in some cases, but they refer to the same thing. So 20, the origin of the city may be biblically traced to Nimrod, the son of Cush, who is referred to as a mighty one on the earth. Genesis 10:8. And so we have, in effect, the beginning of false religion. I mean, say false religion, certainly religion that's opposed to God, occult religion, and occult political economic aspects that began to come into existence under this guy Nimrod. That this was not the case before this. And as we'll point out here, you can, if you look, nothing about any of these other people in this chronology here, this genealogy, nothing mentions anything about cities except when you get to Nimrod. Why is he singled out so much? Well, we'll point out why. 21, while this term, Genesis 10:8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. And it was so proverbial, in fact. Now, Nimrod, if we're about 100 years after the flood, this is circa 2200 BC, somewhere in that vicinity. And and therefore it is said, now Moses writes this in about 1450 BC. So still some 750 years later, this was a proverbial saying. So this guy had established a reputation that continued to travel throughout history. So 21, while this term Gabor, that's the Hebrew for mighty one, was used first of the offspring of the angelic infiltration. It does not mean that Nimrod was a product of that infiltration, but that during his lifetime, his fame and power reached legendary proportions. Now, if you look back in Genesis chapter 6, where you first get this word mentioned, in Genesis 6, there's definitive biblical proof that the sons of God are angels, as per the book of Job. In fact, that term sons of Elohim is only used there and here, effectively. And so there was an angelic infiltration of the human race. Now, not all the demons got involved in this, as we know. We do know that some segment of them did. We don't know how many. But we also know that that segment is now incarcerated in the lower parts of Hades, technically called Tartarus, the bottom of the pit. And they'll get to get out, as we saw in Genesis or in Revelation. They're going to be released at some point in Daniel's 70th week to torment mankind. Now, they've been down there. The flood occurred circa 2300 B.C., and this was about 100 years before that. So we're at about 2400 B.C. And they're incarcerated for their infiltration of the human race. And they went in. They saw that the sons of God, sons of Elohim, actually, saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And there is, while if you go and do any cursory study of history, if you study mythology particularly, you're going to find out that there's a kernel of truth in that stuff. It's not all true, of course. A lot of it's bogus, but the reality is there's a kernel of truth. There really were these mighty men. The legends of Hercules came from somewhere, and it came from these types of exploits that these angel men could perform. Now, the one problem with the angel men is, of course, once you cross genetic boundaries and you procreate, the offspring is sterile, so they could not reproduce. And the angel men, obviously, were quite evil, too, on top of that. They couldn't reproduce, and they were quite evil. And the general human race was quite evil. But had this been allowed to continue, true humanity would have been destroyed. And this was one of the attacks against the line of Messiah, was to destroy true humanity so he could never come and crush the head of the serpent, as per Genesis 3 there. So, again, Nimrod was not... When you see this mighty man, don't assume he was an offspring of these, because this is after the flood. And these people were all killed. And the angels were locked up, so this didn't happen again. And the angels recognized that they didn't want to, none of them wanted to try this after the others got incarcerated. So they just let it go. So 22, consequently, he became a powerful ruler. This is documented that in Moses' day, about 750 years later, as there was a proverbial expression about Nimrod that was still being used, as we saw there in Genesis 10:9. Therefore, it is said. In other words, it was still being said in his day. 23, this is very consistent with the tendency of disoriented human beings, not all human beings, just disoriented ones, I guess, to extol, and even deify people after their deaths. Now, you know, probably as well as I do, if you've ever been to a funeral, it's almost as though when you get to that funeral, this person didn't even have a sin nature. They were perfect, pretty much. I mean, you know, and they get up and they tell all these stories about how great they were. And there's never any mention, you know, their foibles and their failures and all that. And but the point is, people tend to, immediately upon their death, we can forget all, you know, what an idiot he was, basically, and you know, now we'll say a bunch of nice things about it. Well, people have done that, and again, this is a regular feature of the human race. This isn't anything new. 24, while there is a great deal of legendary information with respect to Nimrod, much of history is shrouded in silence, and very little of the information comes from the Bible. So you have to be pretty careful when you start dealing with this stuff. Now, one of the things that I will point out, and we're going to do at the end of this chapter, we'll do a doctrine of religious Babylon and kind of put all this together, is that a lot of the information, though, is very unified that comes down through history. And no matter which culture it comes from, and you have all, you know, this mother-son cult that we're going to study has representations in every culture. And so this history that comes down to us is very unified with respect to this woman, we'll see, Nimrod, and his mother, Semiramis, or his wife, and we'll go from there. 25, what does clearly come from the Bible is that Nimrod was the first to build an established, organized city kingdom, and that his success has become the source of many historical traditions. 26, in fact, in the Table of Nations, only Nimrod is mentioned with respect to physical places. All others are in the genealogies are recorded in terms of their descendants. And so you have this sort of, well, actually right in the middle of this, you get Nimrod introduced in verse 8, and then you get his exploits and all of that. But if you notice the rest of these, and Mitzrayim became the father, verse 13, of Ludim and Anamim and Lahavim and Naphtuhim. And, you know, it just mentions them, and then it just keeps going. Just says, all right, well, this were their descendants, and there you go, and that's it. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and it tells about the families they eventually spread abroad. But the, nobody's mentioned like Nimrod is. That's pretty clear in there when you study this, as we did, you know, some years back. Well, 27, the biblical account does inform us that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which would implicate him in the, as the ringleader in the events surrounding the construction of the city. Now, Babel is actually mentioned before we're introduced to it in chapter 10, because we're actually introduced to it in chapter 11. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And this is pretty well documented. As you, if you will do any study of linguistics, you'll find out that most people recognize, they don't know what it was, but that there was originally one language that the entire earth used. And then it, for whatever reason, they can't tell you why. We can from the Bible, but they couldn't tell you why. The languages began to get mixed up, and that's what, as we'll see here, Baal means. It means to mix them up, and that's what God did. So this little project they're working on here, it came about as they journeyed, and that should be from the east, not east. They were coming from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's right between the Tigris and Euphrates there, what they now call Sumer. And they settled there, the cradle of civilization. And they said to one another, come, let us make white bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves another name, lest we scatter abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now that was the command coming out of the ark, was to go forth and repopulate the earth. They were not to settle in one place. And this is in a direct violation of that command. And so, as we'll see, these were the first internationalists. And God's plan for the human race, as we can document pretty clearly, is nationalism. And it still was his plan in the time Paul wrote in Acts, and still is. So, again, while he's not mentioned here, in verse 4 and 3, it said, and they said to one another. Well, somebody had to instigate this. It's not as though, you know, you got 10 people sitting around. Somebody comes up with the crazy idea. You know how that works. There aren't just 10 people sitting there and all of a sudden they all agree on one idea. Somebody brings it up. And Nimrod was the ringleader in all of this. So, 28, in fact, the name Nimrod is derived from the Hebrew Marad, a reflexive infinitive, which means to rebel, revolt, to engage in audacious acts of rebellion or disobedience. So his very name means rebel. It would be a good translation, a loose translation for it, is he's a rebel. And in some cases, being a rebel is okay. In other cases, it's absolutely critically destructive. And people have to recognize the difference. I mean, I was pretty rebellious when I was young and being a, you know, child of the 60s and all that, and you know, but that didn't get me very far, not with God, certainly. And so God's not for all this rebellion that exists in the human race. You know, you see these bumper stickers, question authority. Well, I'm pretty sure God didn't print that one. I'm pretty sure that's a satanic viewpoint. Why? Because we got to be so afraid of authority, because, you know, no, we don't. Proper authorities, you don't have to fear. Well, 29, the construction of the city, which was characterized by a tower whose top was to reach into heaven, is quite representative of human rebellion. Since these people had received the command to spread abroad and repopulate the earth, that came right out of the ark, Genesis 9:1. And obviously there was an oral tradition. It wasn't as though that the descendants of Noah and his sons hadn't heard this. They'd heard it. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He didn't say, go settle in one place and build a city. He said, subdue the earth. And obviously God has not rescinded that. Man has still got the authority to do and deal with the earth as he sees fit, contrary to Greenpeace and the other people. So 30, the fact that the construction is described in both the terms of a city, in terms of both a city and a tower to reach into heaven, is designed to portray both the political economic aspect of the settlement and the religious aspect as well. 31, this is the first attempt to produce world unity apart from the will of God. These people were involved in attempting to construct a man-made unity by means of organizing people through the force, through the use of power, force, and religion. And obviously, let's face it, Nimrod was the strong guy on the block. Everybody knew that. He had a reputation. And but guess what? No matter how strong you are, we saw it there in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a great kingdom. But he recognized that the way to solidify the kingdom was through religion. And so he came up there in chapter, I think it was 3, where he makes this great statue and commands everybody to worship it. And if you don't worship it, you don't go along with the state religion, you're going to be killed, you're going to be thrown into the furnace of fire there, as we saw. And so he threw those 3 Jews in there, and of course they didn't burn. But they told him straight out, we don't care. You can't force us to worship you. You can't force us to worship your God. And if God doesn't spare us, so what? We're still going to do the right thing. So again, these people tend to use, again, politics, coercion, religion, to try to bring this whole thing together. This has been very, very, very conducive to internationalism, is what they're looking for. And that's Satan's plan, as we'll point out. So 32, ancient history indicates the common practice was to build huge mounds or towers called ziggurats, which were made of sun-dried bricks. 33, these towers were designed as sacred temples, dedicated to heathen deities, and were used in connection with astrology, the zodiac, and, as we'll see, the mother-sun cult. 34, the term ziggurat means pinnacle or mountaintop, and served as the forerunner to the pagan high places that became so prevalent in heathen idol worship, as referenced. They were warned, the Jews were, Leviticus 26:30, not to get involved with this kind of stuff when they got it into the land. Because all these nations that were there, the Canaanites and all these people, they were all already involved in this stuff. So Leviticus 26:30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altar and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul will abhor you. This was under the fifth cycle of discipline, as he warned them that this was not going to go on forever. And if you look in 1 Kings 14 there's a historical reference to the fact that this was very much going on, 1 Kings 14:23, after the divided kingdom. Once Solomon died, the kingdom was split, as you know, and you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah. 1 Kings 14:23, and they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars. And Asherim, those were symbols of male and female deities, on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And so this is all, where does all this stuff come from? It comes back from Babel. That's where it all started. And then it goes out from there into various parts of the world under various names, as we're going to see. They didn't all call them the same thing. In Canaan, it tended to be known as the cult of the Baals. Baal means Lord, and he was the god of the cult. And the Queen of Heaven was the mother in the deal, as we'll see. Well, 35, as we know, God judged this attempt at international organization, something in complete conflict with his plan of nationalism, with the confusion of languages, out of which we obtain the term Babel, which means confusion. And, of course, it's translated as Babylon, as it should be. 36, further, this judgment provides the divine commentary on ecumenicalism. This is the desire to reunite under a common religion. And political internationalism, the desire for a one-world government, of which the nations of this world are now in an active occult rebellion. As you can, the prophecy in Psalm 2 there says let us conspire against the Lord. Why do the nations conspire? What are they conspiring? They're conspiring against the Lord. So economic, political internationalism is not God's plan, never has been. It's much easier for Satan to control the world when he only has one entity to deal with. Nationalism makes it really, really hard for him. And it also protects positive volition so that the internationalism, one world, you tend to end up with one religion and all of that, and then the state becomes the religion. We saw it in Nazi Germany. We saw it in Nebuchadnezzar there with Babylon. And you've seen it throughout history a number of times, where the state eventually becomes the religion. And that's where we're headed with Antichrist. That's pretty well documentable there from Revelation 13. And they worship the beast. And they said, who is like the beast, and who can make war with him? And they willingly comply with this mark, this economic mark they have to take in order to buy and sell. So this is God's, God says this is all confusion. They call it the gate of the gods. He calls it confusion. In 37, while some have suggested that this does not represent God's opinion currently, there is biblical proof that it, and by it I mean nationalism, was still recognized as God's plan in Paul's day and should be recognized as his continued viewpoint. Acts 17, as we saw there when Paul dealt with the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he pointed out to them some basic things, but as you remember, they listened to him right up till the time he started talking about the resurrection. Then they started laughing. Oh, no, nobody can be raised from the dead. Acts 17:26 begins in verse 25. He himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God. See, this is a protection for seekers. Nationalism, Satan, in an international setting, seekers are going to be stomped out. And we saw that very much throughout Revelation. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. Doctrine of omnipresence apply, of course. So, 38, however, the two main arms of Babylon, the political and the religious, have continued to exist throughout history. And these two chapters will deal with the final incarnation of each, both of which will be destroyed during Daniel's 70th week. And our time is a little passed up, so we will be ready now to dive in tomorrow night, actually, and get verse 1. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.